You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
Of all the ailments and problems that we have today in society, a notable one that has been given more attention and prominence in our thinking and our reading and our publications and our work policies and our school attendance practices is that of mental health. Oxford Dictionary defines mental health as a person's condition with regard to their psychological and emotional well-being. Related, a mental health disorder is defined as a mental disorder characterized by a clinically significant disturbance in an individual's cognition, their thinking, emotional regulation, how they feel, or their behavior, what they do. Depending on which study you read, the findings include the following. In 2019-2020, almost 21% of adults were experiencing a mental illness. Just again, put that number in statistics. That means one out of every five of us in our country would be characteristic of some type of mental illness. This is equivalent to 50 million Americans. From 2012 to 2018, there was a 34% increase in the prevalence of mental illness. Attention deficit disorder, attention deficit hyperactivity disorder, anxiety and depression were the most common conditions. Increases of 96%+. Over 1 in 10 teenagers in the United States are experiencing depression that is severely impairing their ability to function at school or work or home. Concerningly, in response to this, as you'll see why it is concerning, is the pharmaceutical industry is standing by. You're like, why is that concerning? That sounds like a good thing. Wait. Such an industry is standing by and ready to make some big money from these diagnoses with their medicines. A number of years ago, a writer for the Washington Post wrote, quote, "About 2 years ago, newspaper, magazine, and television news stories began popping up across the country about a little-known malady called social anxiety disorder. Psychiatrists and patient advocates appeared on television shows and in articles explaining that the debilitating form of bashfulness was extremely widespread but easily treatable. The stories and appearances were part of a campaign coordinated by a New York public relations agency that included pitches to newspapers, radio and television, satellite and internet communications, testimonials from advocates and doctors who said social anxiety was America's third most common mental disorder within more than 10 million sufferers. In other words, if you would self-identify as an introvert, chances are good that you have a mental disorder. So says the supposed experts. So successful was this campaign that according to a marketing newsletter, media accounts of social anxiety rose from 50 stories in 1997 to in 1998 to more than 1 billion references a year later. From 50 stories to 1 billion stories. About 96% of the stories were delivering this key message. And here was the message. Paxil is the first and only FDA-approved medication for the treatment of social anxiety disorder. Shocking. The reality was it could trace itself back to a pharmacy company that was proposing to use their already existing medication, Paxil, known as an antidepressant, as now the cure-all drug for your social anxiety disorder. The education and advertising campaigns have raised concerns that pharmaceutical companies, traditionally in the business of finding new drugs for existing disorders, are increasingly in the business of seeking new disorders for existing drugs. Critics accuse the companies of recruiting patients by teaming up with doctors and patient advocates, with all the attendant conflicts of agenda and conflicts of interest. Pharmaceutical companies, says Carl Elliott, a bioethicist at the University of Minnesota, says pharmaceutical companies who are marketing psychopharmacological treatments have gotten into the business of selling psychiatric illness. He says the way to sell drugs is to sell psychiatric illness. If you are Paxil as a drug, you are the only manufacturer who has the drug for social anxiety disorder. It is in your interest to broaden that category as far as possible and make the borders as fuzzy as possible. Why? So that all of us recognize we are all a potential client. While these concerning responses to mental disorder are at best corrupt and misguided, it does not negate the reality that there are indeed mental disorders. And we don't have to be experts and have PhDs after our names to know this. We can so often, as many of us, can testify to personally and painfully, sometimes regrettably and tearfully, that things don't seem right. Though they appear to be. In a time when mental health becomes common verbiage, at times helpfully and at times confusingly or even recklessly, it does raise the question how such common perspectives influence not our view of society around us or even ourselves or our loved ones. How does such perspective influence our view of God? After all, the common accusation from the scripture is that man loves to put God into the likeness of himself. Saying a different way, man likes to bring God down to himself to make God seem more accessible, more relatable, more comfortable. But the byproduct of this would be concerning at best. I mean, think about it. We have to ask the question, how would you describe God's mental health? Is he mostly healthy, or does he have some occasional imbalances? What are those imbalances? 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, God is love. But Psalm 11, verse 5 says, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. So does he love or does he hate? Does it depend on what day you catch him in? Does it depend on the mood? Did he get a good night's sleep? Has he eaten well? Have we approached him at the right time of the day? How shall we consider him? Does God have good days and bad days? Does he have ups and downs? Does he get depressed? Think of Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Well, then that begs the question, if we see all of life in reality, to God, it's so small in comparison. What medicine would you prescribe God? What pharmacy would be his place of provision? Who is best suited to serve God's needs? Well, friends, good news. He doesn't need it. There's no mental health questions or concerns about God. He is steady and sure. He is just fine. He has always been fine. He will always be fine. In fact, in a world of instability, God is the only sure thing. And that is our refuge, our point of reference. We return this morning to the series, Identity Theft, Recovering the Attributes of God. If you are joining us for the first time, welcome to the gathering of Grace Church. This morning is a bit exceptional from the installation of new elders, the honoring of an elder taking a break, but in some sense, very normal. What we do here at Grace Church is we sing the word, read the word, pray the word, preach the word, desire to obey the word as we have the Lord's Supper here for us in a few minutes, that we might be transformed by it. Tragically, though, so commonly, many Christians have an inaccurate, an inappropriate, and a small view of God. But correspondingly, they have a big view of their problems, and sometimes even themselves and those around them. And so we want the Word of God to set the record straight, which is why this morning, from James chapter 1, verse 17, another text, we will see that God is stable, steady, and secure. God is stable, steady, and secure. Now, with you already being in James, look with me, James chapter 1, into the context by which he is speaking about trials and man standing the test under trial, receiving from the God the crown of life. God is not tempting anyone, it says in verse 13. God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. Here is the encouragement, verse 17. James says this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. That's the source of everything good. It's from God. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Friends, the imagery that James gives is to be compared to like the sun. For all of its radiance, for all of its shining glory, we know something as simple as sun rising, sun falling. The sunrise, the sunset, the idea of there being shadows, depending on where the sun is, determines its light that is cast. James says, by comparison and contrast, God is not like that. God is God at all times, in all places, in all ways. He shines forevermore. And everything good that you have comes from his hand. It can be traced back to him clearly or mysteriously. It is from his hand. And this takes us to the first of 2 points. Number one, God does not change. God does not change. This is what's known by definition, even by some theologians, as immutability. To be immutable by definition is to be unable to be changed over time. This is the good news, friends. God is unchanging in the perfection of his nature, his character, his purposes, his promises. He acts and responds differently to different situations as he wisely chooses, but his different reactions does not determine his different sort of temperaments. And you hope you catch him at the right time. For God to be immutable, to be unchanging, is to say that God is free from all change. He exists outside of time. He is all that he is, unchanging at all times, free from the movement and development of history, but yet he is within time and his creatures experience him in unchanging ways. And his relations to human beings, perfectly trustworthy. This is significant, but let's do a compare and contrast. How God is knowable and yet not comparable. We are, after all, as Genesis says, made in his image. So there's realities by which we can be like a mirror of his attributes. But friend, we'd be wrong to think, oh, we want to know God, simply look at us. Oh, that would be an incomplete and inaccurate and distorted picture. A mirror, but a dirty one nevertheless. To look directly at the source of who God is, as James 1 says, there is no variation or shadow due to change. significance here, as you think about by compare and contrast, think about us as humans, our animal kingdom around us, if you will, other animal life. There are opportunities to be born, to grow, and eventually to die. We realize we're not like him. But it's not just the animate objects, it's also the inanimate objects. Things that are molded and moved or destroyed. Clay, rocks, mountains can be moved. God does not have to grow or change, nor can he be reshaped or destroyed. Any change he would undergo would be for the better or for the worse. But each of there is impossible, for he is perfect. He needs nothing more. He can lack nothing less. God is not static and lifeless, though. He is at once free and secure and sure. Now, to be clear, this does not make God somehow distant from us, like the deists would propose, as if God somehow creates the world and he sits back, uncaring, unaffected, and largely uninvolved. But every now and then you might get his attention. Every now and then he might pass by and say, oh, were you calling me? Stopping for a second to give you his attention and maybe do some good for you. No, no, friends, he is involved intimately in his creation, and even as we saw last week, present everywhere, powerful in all circumstances, knowing all things. He shows his changelessness. Where God is said to change his mind or repent, as the scriptures might seem to indicate, it's not as if God is somehow changing in his character, it's that we're changing in how we look at him. Think of it like this. You come up against a mountain, a giant mountain. There was a time in life where I truly enjoyed the opportunity to go mountaineering. Now, for those of us who live in South Florida, you don't know what that word even means. There are these land masses that exist outside of Miami that are so big you can't see the top of them. They're called mountains. And there are some people that actually like to climb them for fun. Sometimes they're more like hills, and sometimes they're like entire continents of height, it feels like. And you know such places like Everest or Denali, Rainier, and others. But friends, it's like coming up against a mountain and looking at it from the perspective by which you stand and seeing it, seeing the contours of it, and admittedly, this is what I like to do in my spare time. If I can't climb mountains, and there was a time even when I was a teenager, I went to live in Colorado, having lived there before when I was a child, go back for a summer and climb the Collegiate Mountains for a month, just out in the mountains with some others, climbing peak after peak, enjoying it, the valleys and the passes, being able to be up in Mount Rainier and Mount Shasta and Oregon and Washington and snowboard down, tons of fun. And I say this from experience to say, when you come up against such a mountain and you see it and its contours, and you begin to sort of, if you could, walk around its circumference, you know what begins to change? The look of the mountain. But the mountain is not changing. It's the angle by which you are looking at the mountain that's changing. And therefore, you think it looks differently, but it's still the same mountain. This is what it's like to come up against the base of God in his glory. To see him from a perspective of grace. Marvelous panoramic view. But to keep walking around the mountain of God's character and attributes is to see him in this perspective of justice. And you're like, well, am I looking at a different mountain? Am I looking at a different God? This God of justice and the God of... How are these things true? True because of the grandness of God is true, and he's not changing. It's that your view of how you look at him changes. I'm so helped by A.W. Tozer in his writing of The Knowledge of Holy. Read along with me as he writes the following. For a moral being to change, it would be necessary that the change be in one of three directions. He must go from better to worse, or from worse to better, or, granted, that the moral quality remains stable, he must change within himself. As from miniature to mature, or from one order of being to another, it should be clear that God can move in none of these directions. His perfections forever rule out any such possibility. God cannot change for the better. Since he is perfectly holy, he has never been less holy than he is now and can never be holier than he is and always been. Neither can God change for the worse. Any deterioration within the unspeakably holy nature of God is impossible. Indeed, I believe it is impossible even to think of such a thing. For the moment we attempt to do so, the object about which we are thinking is no longer God, but something else, and someone less than he. The one of whom we are thinking may be a great and awesome creature, but because he is a creature, he cannot be the self-existent creator. Friends, James and so many other texts remind us God does not change. As we'll continue to see the implication of this, number two, God's promises do not change. And that's good news. Because if his character does not change and he's making statements of action and committing relationships based upon his character, that's after all what he does. How do I know that you're going to keep your word? He said, because I said it. Who do you make an oath by, God? Who do you promise by, God? What's the authority by which you're committing yourself to? He's like, me. Isn't do that in a way that there's some other authority to point to? This makes his promises stable. God shows his immutability, his unchanging reality, in that he remains perfectly faithful to his promises. What God wills, he will do. What he began, he will complete. His unchanging character is not an obstacle to human relationship to God. It's the foundation for trust in him. He is a rock. Think of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. I love what it says here. I want you to love it too. He says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. It's justice. The God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 2 and 3 says, he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. It's not just his person. It's also his practice that's stabilizing. This is significant because we recognize God is not emotionally at the mercy of society and world events. It's not depending on when you catch him. There's been many examples and many books written about the differences between men and women, our temperaments, our upbringings, our decision-making, our communication. My wife and I experience this regularly, as I trust others of you do, as you interact with each other in a maybe co-ed context. And it's not to say one is better than the other. It's just the distinctiveness of this. Recently, I was at home this past week with two of my sons who are home, of my three sons. One of my sons, of my wife's and my sons, is in the military. He was home for a week. We were having lunch together on his final day here. I'd gone home to have lunch with them. And out of nowhere, I look over to my wife and she's just crying. And I'm like, what happened? Did I miss something? And then she hugs my son, David, and she says, I'm going to miss seeing you. I've enjoyed this week so much with you. I can't believe how long I'm going to have to wait till I see you again. It had been 9 months since she'd seen him, home for a week. Our son is being deployed in October for 6 months, not to combat, but to just being overseas. He won't get leave. So she's kind of doing the math in her head. She's thinking, okay, it's May, October, we're not going to see him then, and then later on. And as I'm sitting with her later, sitting on the couch, the four of us, I realize she's crying because she thinks she's not going to see him. She doesn't know. And so I said, David, addressing my son, just to be clear, it is your intention to come home one more time, assuming you can get leave before you go overseas? And he's like, yeah. I was like, so we'll see you before you leave for 6 months overseas. And he said, yeah, you know. And so she says, wait, I thought I wasn't going to see you longer. And he's like, no, Mom, you're going to see me in a couple months. She began to cry again. And I was like rubbing her arm. I was like, I don't understand. The frown should turn upside down. You were crying when you thought you weren't gonna see him. Now that you know you are gonna see him, now this is when we don't cry and we smile. And she's crying again, and I'm like, I'm so confused. Now, this is not the only time this has happened in my marriage. When you're in a relationship with God, there's no confusion. There might be mystery as to his divinity and glory and decisions, but God is emotionally stable. He's not make you scratch your head and be like, oh, I just don't know. Is he going to laugh? Is he going to cry? How sort of emotionally stable is he? Oh, how helpful and encouraging this is. He is a rock. Additionally, the Savior does not change himself. And the Savior, Jesus, the second member of God, the Godhead, God the Son, Hebrews 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Oh, how helpful that is. Because Jesus is the one making promises. He is saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Is this like he's saying, I am the true bread? And like, does this bread have expiration date, like the bread we buy at our stores? For all of the seemingly preservatives you can put in it, give it time, it will go bad, moldy. Does the bread of Jesus go bad and moldy? No. His promises do not change. Think of Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should not change his mind. Has he said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and he will not fulfill it? Samuel says in 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. The challenge when you're doing a series like this is, unlike regular consecutive exposition, which we're normally in, we were in Joshua, we've been in Galatians, we've been in Matthew, we're right now in this sort of excerpt of a series on the attributes of God, is in one sense, I want to just sort of park it in one text. We could just stare at it all day. And yet I want you to see the whole counsel of God, all of God's word is teaching this, not just like one verse taken out of context, made to say too much. You're just saying, this is so biblically normal, it's all over the scriptures. It doesn't matter where you go. Samuel, Kings, Isaiah, James, Matthew, the author of Hebrews, it's like the same. What are the implications of this? If God does not change and God's promises do not change, many implications. Let me give you several. Number one, you can be sure of his judgment for those who reject the gospel. You can be sure of his judgment for those who reject the gospel. The tragedy is that this should be a sobering reminder to those of you who might politely say, no, thank you, dismissively ignore God as if you can't hear him speak to you even now, or angrily shake your fist at God and say, over my dead body am I going to give you my life. As Paul says in Philippians 2, the time will come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some unto salvation forevermore, some unto judgment forevermore. I think tragically, there can be some people who think maybe God will decide later he got a little too serious about his holiness and back it down a notch. He cannot. To do so would not to be God. He's not apologetic. He is righteous in all his ways. Secondly, you can be assured of the security of your salvation in Christ. For those of you who are Christians, as most of you are, why? Because your assurance of salvation, to be clear, is based on God's promise, not on your performance. This is why you love the doctrine of immutability, the doctrine that God never changes. Because God pledged himself to you, and he does not change that pledge. If it was possible for you to lose your salvation, you would lose it if it was based upon what you did or did not do. But God has done a work in your heart to open your eyes to see the hope in Christ, and that does not mean that you don't live at times in a sort of roller coaster of experiences and emotions and tragically even sinful, rebellious decisions. But if your faith is genuinely in Christ, then that perseverance will be seen and his promise will be known, and you can be assured that you are secure. For those of you who are Christians, you love this doctrine. Third, you can be confident in your prayers. You don't have to wonder if he's changed his mind. The Bible is clear that God does not change his mind or his will. I mean, just go back to our kind of ground text, our foundational text, James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. This gives confidence in your prayers. Pray away, boldly, expectantly, how the Father loves to hear from his children and bless them. You're not going to catch him grumpy. You're not going to catch him in a bad mood. Number four, you don't have to fear the future. God is not going to learn anything while you are going to learn something. God's not surprised while you and I are surprised. God's not concerned while you and I feel like there are crises, and there are, humanly speaking. God is divinely orchestrating, acting, bringing all things according to the counsel of his will for the good of his people and the glory of his name. You don't have to fear the future. Which relates to number five, you can rest in him. This is what it's like to take a good nap. Go to bed. You got a lot to do, I know. Got a lot of problems waiting for you to get up, I know. Leave in the Father's hands. Anxiety, fear, worry. What's the eradication of that? Well, think of what Jesus says himself in Matthew 6. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Find your hope in him. God's nature does not change. Number six and final, you can confidently invite others to him. You ever wonder sometimes when you went to see your parents as you were going to make a request, how the mood would be? Some of you grew up in very tumultuous homes. Others of you are married and have tumultuous marriages. You kind of wonder when you go home, what's waiting for you there? Bringing a friend over, do you have to kind of proactively do some PR damage control for what they're about to experience? It's not like that with God. You can say confidently to every person, I'd love to introduce you to the Father who has sent his Son, and by the power of the Spirit can show you the hope that's found in him. And that promise always stands true. Who is this God? Let me read to a section of a historical church confession of faith called the Second London Baptist Confession, dating back to the 1600s. It says this, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, who is immutable," there it is, unchanging, "immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him," oh, to find him in Christ, "and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty." We were created by God to find our greatest purpose and pleasure in God, to know him and to enjoy him. Sin has corrupted that, but Jesus Christ has restored that through his life, death, and resurrection. an invitation to find rest in Him through the repentance of sin and faith in Him alone for forgiveness. If you've never done that, friend, I call upon you even right now as you sit here, surrender your life to Christ. Say against the Mount Everest of your size, God, I am but a grain of sand, but I give myself to you. I want forgiveness and relationship. For those of you who have, find rest in Him. Take a good nap because of Him. Delight in conversation with Him. Invite others to know Him, being confident that the invitation you extend has not expired.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.